This is from the book of Numbers, Old Testament book of Numbers. It reads, "When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, that's a desert, heard that Israel was coming on the Etharim road, he fought against Israel and captured some prisoners. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord, 'If you will hand this people over to us, we will completely destroy their cities.' The Lord listened to Israel's request and handed the Canaanites over to them, and Israel completely destroyed them and their cities. So they named the place Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom, but the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. They said, 'Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food.' Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. Then the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us.' And Moses interceded or prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. And when anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover.' So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. And whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered." Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9. We experience great satisfaction when things align. When two things, or even more than two things, are in sync or pair up just right, they can even bring some joy, even a spark of wonder into our inner lives. I don't know if you're like me. Usually, my most productive time of the day is like morning, which means nighttime. I'm almost worthless as a human being, so I can just like look at just nonsense on the internet. I mean, you've come across things like this, but maybe you've come across photos or collections of photos that show when things have naturally aligned perfectly by chance as people were going about their day, or and they came across something uncommon. I got a few pictures as an example. For instance, this is a great picture of someone aligning. So they took the picture on back of the RV, cruising Canada. Look at that, how perfectly that lines up, the tree and everything. Things like that can bring, if not satisfaction, so like, wow, what are the chances of that happening? Very, very cool. Or another example, I got five of these. Guy taking a trip on the escalator. I don't know why he's wearing those shoes or why anyone would, but that's what he chose that day, and hey, look at that. And this one, you can barely see it, but this was person's flying a kite. That's what the pirate should have, but hey, it's right there on the horizon line to give the illusion of a gigantic pirate ship coming for these vacationing people. What's another one? Here's a couple of rhinos. Guys, this took me a long time to figure out where one rhino ended and the other began, but it's over there. It's that side. But you want to talk about perfect alignment. And then finally, this one you maybe had to go hunting for a little bit, but perfectly, you know, four perfect quadrants, and this is all one image. So just over on the left, that's a wall with a seam right there from concrete to the painted, and then obviously the horizon line with the water and the sky. Again, we take notice and can even be impressed and enjoy when things align perfectly. Thinking more on alignment, I was recalling my very first vehicle when I was 16 was a 1993 Ford Escort wagon with a hatchback, and it was teal, people, teal. And it was lovingly called the Beale-mobile, not just because I drove it, but because my older brother was his first car, and I got it, and then I got to pawn it off to my little brother Aaron when the time was right. Well, when I was in high school, one night, driving particularly late, I went slightly off the road, just slightly. I had looked down to change the radio station, and when I looked up, I was about to hit a ground transformer, and I really wanted to avoid that, people. So I swerved very quickly. I made it, but back onto the road when I righted myself. Well, outside of being very shaken up, as I was driving, it was clear this car's not driving the same as it did a mere 5 seconds ago, and it was clear that the wheels were no longer in alignment. So in order to keep the car straight, I had to really grip the wheel, but also have it turn very strongly to the left, just to keep a straight direction. It was hard work. And if I were to let the steering wheel right itself, the car would pull strongly to the right, and I would immediately end up in a ditch of whatever road I happened to be on. Now that's perhaps a common enough quirk for a first car. You can probably recall your first car and remember, oh, this was the weird thing going on, or this was the major problem that I ignored. But we're adults now, so we have adult vehicles, and sometimes we have problems with those, and every now and again, just through normal use, driving around, our wheels can sometimes become out of alignment. And if our wheels aren't aligned, a few things can happen. One, just uneven wear and tear on the tires. The steering can be unreliable. Some of you have even mastered the art of driving with your legs, with your knees. That'd be harder. Undue stress on the suspension, and also just poor fuel economy. All that to say, misalignment would make it harder for you to drive. Here's the bottom line with this. When things aren't aligned, you have problems. And the same thing goes when it comes to the things that God values and what we value. There's a few reasons I opened up with that Numbers passage. One reason I'll tell you now is we saw both alignment and misalignment in that first passage. Alignment with God's values as they were able to wipe out whatever cities, but then, hey, their attitudes changed and they were misaligned and then a bunch of them got snake bit. If our values aren't aligned with God's values, we're going to have problems. Last Sunday, we started a new series entitled Lost Cause, and that's going to take us all the way through November, all the way to the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And this series centers on that spiritual discipline and command of sharing Jesus with other people. And it's a practice that many of us would like to ignore or pretend that we're not able to follow through on. Here's a description of the series. For Jesus followers, sharing the gospel can be awkward, unnatural, or even frightening. After trying and failing, or failing to try at all, we may wonder if evangelism is worth the effort. In Lost Cause, we'll push past common barriers to evangelism so we can focus on the heart of the matter, sharing the message of good news with people who desperately need it. Evangelism is simply sharing Jesus with people who don't have Jesus yet. And the reason we're doing this series, or at least one that we'll highlight this morning, is because God values evangelism. And the tension for our end is we either don't value evangelism at all, or we don't value evangelism enough. Or put another way, there's a misalignment between our value for evangelism and God's value for evangelism, and because of that, there are problems. But if Southwest collective value for evangelism could align with God's value for evangelism, it would unleash excitement and passion for blessing the people around us, which is something I think all of us would say, yes, I would like a whole lot more of that. Pray with me on this, and then we'll continue on in this message. Father, for those in this room, for those who will come at 11, for those who are watching online, either now or will at a later date, I ask through your Spirit to bring to our hearts, bring to our minds, just our personal value for this thing called evangelism. Or if we don't like that word for whatever reason, just the idea of sharing Jesus or being spiritually influential. Help us define where are we with this practice. Do we joyfully pursue it? Do we have the gift of evangelism? Do we wish we had the gift but simply don't, and so we're frustrated? Or are we in a place where we are confident that God knows what he's doing and he'll just call someone else to evangelize on my behalf? All of it because we want to align with your value for evangelism, because for any number of reasons that we may not understand this side of heaven, you have chosen Christians, Jesus followers, to be your primary agents in the world of bringing more disciples into your kingdom. So help us discern and be encouraged and even challenged and inspired. What exactly is our place in this? So help us listen well, and we will be attuned to your Spirit's leading. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, our interim minister, Mark Coffey, he got things kicked off with message one of this series. The message was called A Mission That Matters. That mission being from the mouth of Jesus. We know it as the Great Commission. It's up on the screen. I'll read it. Many of you might have it committed to memory. Jesus said, these are his final words before he goes, he's ascended into heaven. Jesus said to his followers, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our mission, not just Southwest mission, but every Christian's mission is to make disciples or make more Jesus followers. But most of us aren't good at this, right? We are just not good at this. And I might throw myself, in fact, I will throw myself on the same pile. Most of us are flat out failing the mission, even though evangelism really isn't complex. This is not supposed to be hard. In fact, it's supposed to be, if not easy, simple. But I might argue it's even supposed to be easy. Because if you have a value for something, it's natural for you to talk about it. And if you don't have a value for something, it's work and it's stress. A couple of years ago, the ministry staff, we went through this exercise to find out our personal core values. I understand this can be a common practice in the corporate world. Well, we brought it to Southwest, or I brought it to Southwest. I just kind of wanted to, in the name of teamwork and understanding each other better, because, hey, we love each other, we trust each other, so let's just, you know, kind of dig down and find out more about one another. And kind of the practice was, we started with a deck of 150 values, just a word printed on a card each, and we whittled it down. Each of us had a turn with the cards, and each of us whittled 150 cards down to just three that we would call our core values. Practices or virtues or perspectives that are so ingrained in us that it would be hard for us to operate outside of those things, almost synonymous with our identity. For example, Tammy, our kids minister, her core values were integrity, order, and justice. Nathan, our student minister, his core values were peace, trust, and efficiency. Tambris, our care minister, purpose, fairness, and freedom. You get the idea. These are kind of the core values. Well, two of mine were responsibility and time. Responsibility, again, if I get just a little bit fired up, it's just because it's a core value, okay? I can't help it. Responsibility in that we all have our jobs to do, yes. My attitude is you do your job well, I'll do my job well, but also, even outside of quote-unquote jobs, God has given each of us things to take care of, and we're called to steward those things well. That can be relationships, that can be items, that can be whatever. But because of my core value of responsibility, I can have a very low patience for excuses or complaining, or when my order is messed up in a drive-thru, just to kind of, I won't quote myself on things I've said, but last week my wife, you know, she went through the drive-thru and they messed something up, and she came home and she used the phrase, "I almost went Andrew on the," it's like, okay, we get the picture. Not at the person, after she'd gone through and on the drive home, right? That's one of those. Anyway, but I also value my time a great deal. I think it's important to start things on time. I'm watching the sermon. I have my phone up here. I'm watching the time right now. And I think it's important to end on time. Don't waste my time. I will not waste your time. Just because time is something that once it is spent, you cannot get it back. Because of that, I value focus and I value boundaries. And it can be traced back to my core value of time. All this to say, it's hard to act against our core values and it's hard for them to change. Just an example of this time value. I'm in charge of leading any number of meetings, you know, in a given week or a month, and I don't do this, but what I want to do is like, hey, meeting starts at this time, so we will start the meeting. But some of you roll into your meetings 2, 3, 5 minutes late. I don't, but some of you, spouses, you can nudge if you want to. And my attitude is like, hey, if we start on time and they come in late, then like, oh, I need to be on time for next time, because if we wait till everyone's there, people, we're just enabling their lateness, right? On-time people? Anyway, I'm just talking a big game. I don't have the courage to. Anyway, these are the things that very much shape our attitudes, behaviors, even if it's just hard for them to change. Well, a few years ago, one of my core values changed. My third core value, I can't even remember what it was, but my third core value became family. I'd always valued family a great deal, and so has my wife, Ashley. We both come from close, healthy families, but now, today that I have a wife and two kids, I found my core value of family has risen to the top. And because of that core value of family, it makes making decisions either easier or much more clear as far as decision-making and opportunities coming our way. For instance, because of this core value of family, Ashley and I, we have turned down certain invitations as a family, you know, with friends of ours. We've turned down invitations to be out past a certain time because the kids' bedtime is king and the overall health and habits of our kids is just right there at the top. So we value that more than our friends, more than having a good time, more than entertainment. It's just made the decision-making that much easier. And also because of this family core value, it makes holiday travel less stressful because even though we'll be driving a lot, and I mean a lot, people, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, based on, you know, different locations, family schedules, all that. So if you were to look at our driving calendar, our driving schedule, where we need to be and when for all of the Thanksgiving and Christmas plans and priorities, it would not make logical sense to you. But guess what? My value for family outweighs my value for logic and reason, so I'm not mad or angry about it. My values dictate my decisions and even my attitudes. You guys get the point on this values thing. Point I want to make is most of us do not have a value for evangelism. But when we align our values with God, we will view evangelism as an opportunity to bless our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, our friends, anyone we come across. Something that came up this last week, every Tuesday morning we have our staff meeting, and we begin that staff meeting with a kind of a devotional time, and we're right now going through a very thin volume called On Being a Servant of God. And each chapter, it's nice and convenient. It's like each chapter is like maybe 3 pages. It's perfect. But last week, as we were discussing, we realized many of us had underlined the exact same line in chapter 11, I think we're in. And that same line reads this. The author wrote, "In spite of what some success preachers say, God's goal for our lives is not money, but maturity. Not happiness, but holiness. Not getting, but giving." You see examples of God's values. Our goals need realigned under what God values, including evangelism. Last week, as part of the message, and it's going to take us through the entire series, Mark brought up the BLESS practices. That word BLESS is an acronym, B-L-E-S-S, and it's an acronym to keep in mind as these practices can make evangelism that much easier. And we're going to revisit this acronym each Sunday of the service, highlighting one of the letters. So last week, we started with B, and that B stands for Begin With Prayer. And by partnering with God through the Holy Spirit, we can be attuned to whom God wants us to pay attention to, who may need love and encouragement from us in the name of Jesus, and also we ourselves can be strengthened and encouraged as we share Jesus with these people, because honestly, it can be intimidating or outright scary. Today, I want to highlight and spend time with the letter L, and that letter L simply stands for listen. In my experiences, listening is something that we're not nearly as good at as we think we are. We're going to spend the rest of our time going through a passage where Jesus is listening well. He's going to talk a lot, but it starts with him listening well. And because he listens well, he's able to bless someone with both truth and encouragement. John 3, verse 1. "There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him.' Jesus replied, 'Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And we'll pause. As a leading Pharisee of the time, Nicodemus, he was this religious teacher who lived and operated under the strictest of religious rules. Now, usually when we read about Pharisees, they're cast in a negative light. They're the church leaders of the day who were big on restrictions and rules, and they were light on grace and love. And they actually get most of the blame for crucifying Jesus. So for better or worse, when we read or hear about the Pharisees, they tend to be the bad guys. But Nicodemus is not one of the bad guys, despite being a Pharisee. From what we can see, Nicodemus, he was a very sincere man of faith who wanted to know and love God. He was a fan of seeking truth. One commentator said this about him: "He was a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and yet profound spiritual blindness." So in John 3, we have him talking to Jesus in an intimate conversation. Now, some have posited or thought that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was scared or ashamed, and he didn't want anyone to see him. He used the cover of darkness to sneak in and talk to Jesus. Maybe, but also it's just as likely that it wasn't any of those things, but that he just wanted to have a conversation with Jesus where and when it was quiet and he wasn't going to get interrupted. Anyway, in this scene, we have Nicodemus having questions and Jesus is listening. We'll pick it back up. John 3, verse 4. "How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus. "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied. "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is referring to himself there, and we'll pause. So Nicodemus, he asks just three questions in this passage we just read. He asks, how can anyone be born when he's old? Two, can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? And three, just that general, how can these things be? And as we read there and are going to continue to read, Jesus does more than answer Nicodemus's questions. What Jesus is doing is Jesus is listening to the heart and tone of his questions. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 2, the verse right before chapter 3, verse 1, it speaks to Jesus knowing what is in the heart of men. So even if we don't know exactly how to voice our searching, our doubts, Jesus does. He's able to read through. Jesus knows our hearts and knows what our hearts are asking, even if we don't consciously know ourselves. Anyway, yes, he's asking specific questions of Jesus, but Jesus also answers the questions that Nicodemus isn't asking, but is desperately hungry for. And that's why we see Jesus doing most of the talking in John 3, because he's even answering the questions Nicodemus doesn't know he's asking. So Jesus is listening between the lines and offering hope. He's offering clear truth to this searching Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a man of some age, and he's still searching for truth, which I'm encouraged by. It tells me that this older gentleman hasn't decided he has life figured out. He hasn't decided he has God figured out. He still has a humble heart and mind. But he asks, how can someone be born when they're old? He wants to know the details. He wants to know the concrete, step-by-step, how is this done? And Jesus goes about explaining this by speaking to, he just starts explaining salvation. And Jesus, he uses a couple of different metaphors and examples. He talks about birth, he talks about the wind. He's going to use a couple different metaphors or examples or even similes as we finish the passage today. Born, wind blowing. But Jesus is doing his absolute best. But also, if you kind of read, kind of Nicodemus' attitude, the kind of questions he's asking based on Jesus' response, it looks like Nicodemus doesn't quite seem to be in a place where he's getting it, right? Jesus is teaching, Jesus is explaining, but also Nicodemus, just like, you can just tell, he still has questions. It's just not quite connecting, just not quite getting through. Jesus even says, hey, I'm telling you about earthly things and you're not understanding, so how are you going to understand deeper spiritual truth if I go in that direction? Something to remember, and remember, this is Jesus himself, God in human flesh. Not everyone is going to fully understand or get why you follow Jesus. People are not always going to see their need for Jesus in a first, a second, a third conversation, or fourth, fifth, and sixth. You can call it spiritual blindness. We can call it the work of the enemy. We can call it whatever. But the point is this. It is not your job to convert anybody. It is not your job to save anybody. It is not your job to change someone's heart, even though you've probably tried many, 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 many times before. And because of all that, we can breathe a collective sigh of relief. There's a lot that we put on ourselves that we don't need to. I'm a part of a small group on Wednesday nights, and we talked about this very thing this last week. When it comes to discipleship and making new disciples, there are three figures involved in someone who doesn't know Jesus yet. There's their part as a new disciple. There's our part of someone who's discipling that person, and also there's God's part. Oftentimes, we try and take on God's part when we don't need to. And we also talked about how when we think of how we're supposed to evangelize, because again, even that word, evangelize or evangelism, we have a reaction of sorts, right? Maybe yours is positive, but as I was telling my small group on Wednesday night, like, it is not a positive association for me. I said, when I think of this, when I have to go, quote unquote, evangelize, it means I need to shift in a certain mode of thinking. I need to, you know, go back in my files in my brain, and I need to, like, bring out this PowerPoint presentation on the gospel and salvation and all that, so on and so forth. And that's what stops many of us. The mistaken idea that we need to have all the answers to questions that people may have. Know this, we do not. You do not need to know all the answers. You probably barely even need to know some of the answers. Let me use this courtroom metaphor that's blessed me. A lot of us, when it comes time to sharing Jesus or talking about Jesus or evangelizing, a lot of us feel pressure to be God's defense attorney. That we need to have proof, or we need to have a rebuttal for every single question or attack against God, Jesus, or the faith. But Scripture uses a word for us. Scripture doesn't call us to be defense attorneys. Scripture calls us to be witnesses. And witnesses aren't called to stand to be experts, right? Witnesses are called to the stand to share what they know and what they've experienced, no more, no less. We have the great joy and job of sharing our experiences with Jesus. And when we listen to the people God calls us to bless, we listen through the lines for where our experiences with Jesus can bring comfort or hope or understanding to their situation. One act of the Holy Spirit is, I think the Holy Spirit, he's actively trying to get the attention of people who don't know God yet. And I think the Holy Spirit wants to use us in the lives of our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, people we live close to. So Jesus, he continues speaking to Nicodemus and preaching the saving gospel to him. And he references a story that Nicodemus knows well and that we started the sermon with, John 3:14. Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, that bronze snake we read about in Numbers, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Just as a preview, if you're in a small group, this week you're going to hear about three values of God that these verses point out. And those values are people matter, eternity matters, and life matters. Well, this morning we talked about alignment or misalignment with God's values. And you may intellectually agree that people, eternity, and life matter. But do you believe and think like they do? Many of us would rather do almost anything else than summon up the courage to share Jesus or invite someone to small group or church. Take a look at this video just to see what I mean.
We've given Ted the choice to be a good friend and invite his neighbor Rick to church, or tend a colony of angry bees. What'll it be, Ted?
I choose the bees, Carl.
All righty, Ted. Precise and slow movements discourage the fear pheromone in the queen bee.
So I just pull this out to inspect the bees?
Bingo. You're going to want to avoid making direct eye contact. These little guys view that as an act of aggression. You know, once the colony begins to swarm, you know, Ted, are you sweating?
I have a condition.
Wish you would have disclosed this earlier. Bees interpret sweat as hostility.
They're in my pants! They're in my pants! They're in my pants! They're in my pants!
Stand down! Stand down! Get in there, Betty. Stand down!
Hey, Rick. You want to go to church with me?
Yeah. Yeah, why don't we swing by the hospital first?
That'd be real nice.
Last week, we made mention of these large strips of paper along the walls that are taped, and today, we're going to do something with them. So a challenger prompt from last week through this series is, we want you to be thinking and praying for 8 people you live, work, or play close to that you can invite, honestly, to a few things. It can be this series, but especially the Christmas season at Southwest. So that includes a family event called Gingerbread Bash that we're having on December 3rd. We had this for the first time last year, and it became like a really surprise hit. We were excited about it, but it really took off. We're doing that again on that date. Or you can invite them, hopefully, to our entire Christmas series. This year's Christmas series is, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, also starting that morning of the 3rd. And also, if you want to take a picture, we have our Christmas Eve service times. That's what Christmas at Southwest is going to be like. You can start inviting your 8 people now. But here's what I want you to do, and you can even do it now as I'm talking, and certainly you can do it during our final song. But along the ground of each wall, there are post-it notes and there are pens. And we encourage you, your 8 people, or some of the 8, if you don't have 8 people yet, write their first name on a post-it note and then stick it right there on the paper. I see one person's already done it. I meant to do it earlier and I forgot. I'll do it now. But it's right over there. Either side, we encourage you to do this. And we're going to be praying for them and inviting them throughout this entire series. When you invite, some people will say no. But if we begin with prayer, listen and listen well, and invite, we'll likely be surprised with how many say yes. So I'm going to pray for us and then give final instructions for this. So let's pray again. Father, I just pray, help our values align with yours. Certainly in every single way, we want to be just and gracious and truthful and bold and faithful. But we also want to come under alignment with sharing the good news of Jesus. You take it seriously as the ultimate mission, and we want to take it seriously as well. So help us know it does not have to be difficult. It can be easy. If we're excited about Jesus in our life, then we can't help but share that with other people. So please, please, please help us in inviting and having eyes and ears open to where we can make these conversations happen. But also, please keep us coming back and give us a hunger for you that cannot be satisfied in anything else. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So like I said, post-its and pens, they're along the ground on the wall right now. You're all invited to start putting these up right now, and you can also do that as we sing this final song. So also, let's all stand, but also we can make our way to the sides.